Good morning and welcome. It's good to see everybody here. I encourage you to take out a Bible and follow along to make certain that the things that are said are in accordance to God's Word. If I may be so bold, I believe that the three greatest events that have occurred in the history of mankind occurred within just a few decades of each other. All of them surround the life of Jesus. Of all of the kingdoms that have come, of all of the events that have occurred, will any of them compare to the birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus? I believe that those three things have, all of history, all of our existence has pointed to those things. And our continued existence points back to those things. Our hope, our future, all relate to the fact that Jesus came and thus God was with us. To the fact that Jesus was resurrected and we have thus hope and a home in heaven. This week, of course, there are so many who will observe Christmas, who will celebrate the birth of Jesus. Many of my friends in the world are shocked when they find out I do not personally celebrate that as a religious holiday. And the reason for that is pretty simple. It's actually two basic reasons. One is, I'm not told to. And the other one is, I'm not told when to. And it's interesting to me that this important event, and is undeniably crucial, we weren't told when it happened. We don't know what day of the week. We don't know what year. We don't know any of those things. The Bible doesn't reveal it to us. And it's interesting, as crucial and as important as the resurrection is, it was the death that Jesus, while he was on earth, said, "That's what I want you to observe. That's what I want you to remember." And so this morning we partook of the Lord's Supper, as we see within Scripture. On the first day of every week they gathered together to break bread, to remember Jesus' death. And I want to do that in continuation in this sermon this morning. I want to talk about what I see when I look at that moment. We had read for us just a moment ago from Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 55, and it began with Jesus dying, but then right after that it talks about the events that occurred, but then it's the observers. It's the centurion who was there watching. It was the people that were with him that were there watching. It was in the distance. It was the women who were there watching. And so here you have this most important event in the history of mankind, and people are there watching and learning. And I encourage you to join them. For a moment, take the time to think about the things that the Bible describes, to put ourselves there in our imagination and to see Jesus in the trials, to see him being punched, to see him being scourged, to see him being dragged through the cities, having to carry the cross, to see the nails going through his hands and his feet, to see him be lifted up in public, humiliated, for all to see as they pass by, as they enter or leave the city. To see the pain and the suffering. To see the people mock him. Even those who would be beside him suffering the same fate, taking the time in their agony to mock him. And what is it we're really seeing? I want to submit four things that I see when I watch Jesus dying on the cross, when I read about it, and when I think about it in my mind. And the first thing that I see is failure. I see pitiful, utter, complete, devastating failure. What I see is the people that are around Jesus, the Jews that are walking by and spitting on him and cursing him, are the ones who earlier in that week, throughout their life, what they were saying to all people and to God himself was, "We are worshipers of God. We are followers of God." And then despite all of the prophecies that God had given them, despite all of the miracles that Jesus had performed, despite all of his teaching and all of his compassion, despite the fact that with great clarity he was from God, they rejected him. And they asked that a murderer be released instead of him because they so desperately wanted to see him on the cross. What I see is failure. In Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, Peter points out the people had already forgotten. The leaders are already trying to say, why are you trying to bring his blood upon us? Well, it's because earlier they had said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. But Peter says to them in Acts chapter 3, verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. What I see is a failure for people to live up to what they thought they were. A failure of people to follow God. But the failure, of course, goes much deeper than that. When I see Jesus on the cross, I see a failure of mankind in its entirety. Because I know why he's on that cross. When Jesus is on the cross, he's not there because man has overpowered him. He is there because man has failed. When I see Jesus on the cross, I think of a man and a woman in a garden, innocent and pure, first taking forbidden fruit. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, we're taught something about the consequence of sin. It says, according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. From that first sin, there was necessary to be death. There had to be death. Romans 6 and verse 23 says the wages of sin is death. Romans 3 and verse 25 talks about the fact that Jesus had to die because of our sins. It says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That is, it was a payment for our to appease God's anger because of our sins. Isaiah 53 verses 5 through 6 talks about the fact that the great Messiah would come and he would suffer because of our sins. It says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so I do not just see the sin of Adam and Eve. I don't just see the sin of Israel. I don't just see the sin of the people that were in that crowd crying out, crucify, crucify. When I think of Jesus and I see that pain and I see his shame and his agony, I feel guilt. I see my sins. Because it is my sins that he is up there, just as much as yours. It is because of my sins that he's up there just as much as Adam and Eve's. What's the song say that we sing? Every time I sin on earth, I feel like I'm the one. That's what I see when I see the cross. I see guilt. I see my failure and my weakness. But in addition, at the same time that I feel guilt, I see the power that is there. If we walk closer to the cross, if we see it not from such a distance, but we come closer and then we begin to see the colors that are involved. And we see how bruised Jesus is. But most importantly, we see that blood. The blood that was pouring from his head, from his feet, and from his hands. The blood that would stream down his body and drip onto the ground below. In that blood, I see power. Because it is not the blood of a lamb. It is not the blood that was like those to the people to his right or to his left, the people that said, we deserve to be here. It is the blood of the Son of God. It is the blood of one who is truly, purely innocent. It is the blood that is freely given as a sacrifice. It is a blood that is described in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 and following as a blood that is precious. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 24, in regards to these wounds and the blood that came from it, he says at the very end of that verse, "By his wounds you were healed." It's explained a little bit in these other passages. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 refers to the church, and it speaks about the elders. But it talks about how we are a special people because we have been bought and paid for. And when you look at the cross, what you see is the cost of your sins being paid for. It says, "Be on guard yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." When I see that blood, I see what should have been mine. I see a payment that should have been mine being made by someone else, being made by Jesus, the Son of God. And what I see then, and what I should get from that, is absolute confidence that when God says, "I am forgiven," I truly am, because the price has been paid. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." That ugly, bloody, violent scene is the scene in which I see myself being made pure. At one time, I see my guilt, but in the very same scene, I see all of my guilt washed away. And I see power. And when I look up at the cross, what I see is love. I mentioned the fact that there were people standing around and watching. It became something of a sport for them. Let's see what happens. If you go to Matthew chapter 27, and look at the people that were watching before Jesus died. In Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 41. "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him.' Then he said, 'I am, for he said, I am the Son of God.' The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words." They're sitting around watching, saying, "Get yourself off. You're so powerful. You're so important. Get yourself off the cross." "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all of the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'" And so it's the spectator. Will anybody free him? Obviously, they weren't referring to men. They were asking, will God come down and free him? Will Jesus, in his great power, free himself from these nails and bring himself down? But of course, you and I know that it wasn't the nails that held Jesus to the cross. We see this earlier when Jesus is being arrested, and Peter takes a sword and he goes and he attacks the people that are arresting Jesus, and he tells them to stop, and he says, look, don't you understand? I could ask God and he would send 12 legions of angels. Don't you understand? I don't have to do this. I choose to do this. And so when I see Jesus on the cross and I see him enduring the pain, what I see is a choice. What I see is love for you and for me. As he gasps for air, as he winces at how his back has been shredded, and he pushes himself up and down on the back of that cross, I see love. As he is slowly suffocating, as we've been told by doctors that ultimately this is how you die, is you have to keep pushing yourself up in order to get just one breath, pushing against the nails just so you can get that one breath, and then you go back down and you get a moment of having to relax, but now you can't breathe, and so you have to push yourself up once more for another breath. Each breath becomes so incredibly precious, and he takes one of them to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I see love. And when I don't see fire hailing down from above, and I don't see God bringing about the total destruction of mankind, and I see God allowing this to happen, to see his only begotten Son die on the cross, I see love. Let me put that a different way. And this is so incredibly crucial to me every day. I see that God wants to save me. Do you understand that? He wants to save me. We read in 1 John 3:16 and Romans 5:8 through 10 that it is because of love that this is the manifestation of God's love. But I want you to consider the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. When he said it, I don't think anybody understood fully what it meant. Jesus said to them, I'm sorry, that's not the passage I wanted. I want Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. What an encouraging statement when Jesus looks about these people that are sinners, and he says to them, don't worry, God has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. But do you understand that at that time, it was fully understood by him, it was fully understood by God when Jesus was born. From the very beginning, it was fully understood that meant Jesus had to die. When Jesus is on the cross and he's enduring the pain, he's enduring the shame, and he's suffering through all of those things, he is doing that gladly because he wants us to be saved. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 says that God desires for all men to be saved. He desires for all of us to be saved. When I look at the cross, it is a motivational scene saying, Jared, don't give up on yourself because God hasn't. It's a motivational scene saying, Jared, don't give up on the people around you. Don't give up on the alcoholics, the adulterers, the prostitutes. Don't give up on the people that have foul language, the people that are ungodly, the people that have no religious thoughts, the people that are incredibly wicked. Don't give up on them because God hasn't. He wants to save them. He has not looked at them and said, because of their sins, I just can't stand them anymore and don't want them anymore. Despite all of my failures and all of my sins, when I see Jesus on the cross, I don't just see my forgiveness, I see my opportunity. I see that he wants me to come back. I see that he wants me to be forgiven. And I see it for everybody around me. And it teaches me to dust myself off and press on. And it teaches me to be patient towards those who are around me. And once I see Jesus and see these things in the cross, and once I see him as my Savior, I decide that I must follow him. I must have some access to this great power, this great hope, this great forgiveness. And that is when I see the fourth thing. As I look up at the cross, I see my example. I call to Him as my Lord. I call to Him as my Master. And that means I must follow Him. And that is where He went. He went to the cross. And so 1 Peter chapter 2, when thinking about the cross, says that He has set an example for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 21, it says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." Jesus on the cross is my example. And that's hard to swallow. It's a hard example to follow. But it teaches me four things in itself in regards to an example. The first is it teaches me to suffer for the sake of righteousness. Verse 22, "who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth." And the context reveals again in verses 18 through 20 in regards to servants, suffering for doing what's right. That's what Jesus teaches me when I look at the cross. Do what's right, and don't be afraid to pay the price for it. Don't be afraid of rejection. Don't be surprised at it. In addition, what I see is that we should suffer in silence rather than in opportunity for revenge. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. They mocked Him, and He did not mock back. They punched Him, and He did not punch back. And that's my example. When I suffer, do it in silence, without complaint, and without revenge. And in that example, I see to do it for others. In verses 24, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." The very people that Jesus was suffering at the hands of were the very people He hung on the cross for. Suffer for the people around you. Sacrifice for them. Sacrifice and suffer for the ones that are causing you the pain. That's what I see in the cross, my example. And finally, going back up to verse 23, what I see is the example of trusting God. Jesus did not look to the people. He didn't look to His disciples and say, "Look, no one's looking. Get me down from here." He didn't turn to some lawyer and say, "Get me out of this." The only one He ever turned to was to God. First in prayer, when He prayed, "If there's any way, let this cup pass from me, but Your will be done." He turned to God first. And then on the cross, He says, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." When the world rejects you, when the whole world turns against you, the example is to trust God. That's our example. That's what I see when I look at the cross. In that great blood, the tremendous power of forgiveness, we find that blood either stains us or cleanses us. That's a confusing thing to me, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11 warns us about partaking of the Lord's Supper in a proper way, because if we don't, he says, we become guilty of the blood. We either are guilty of being the ones who, through our own rejection in our life, become guilty of His death, or His death becomes a sacrifice that, rather than staining us, now cleanses us. And so I wonder, how can I get the blood of Jesus as a sacrifice for my sins? And that in itself is a tremendous sermon, worthy of its own time. But as was alluded to this morning at the Lord's Supper, baptism is the way that we are connected to what Jesus did on the cross. Romans chapter 6, verses 2 and 3 says that we are buried with Him. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 teaches us the exact same thing. It says, having been buried with Him in baptism, if you want to not be guilty of the blood, but rather receive the benefit of the blood, then we encourage you to be baptized into Christ this morning. Through that blood, you will be cleansed, and you will be innocent. But there's another passage in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 is a passage written to Christians, but sometimes Christians give up on their Christianity. They give up on their faith. They give up on this way of living. And they know it's wrong, but they decide to live the way they want to live. And this is a devastating passage in that regard. It tells us in verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." That's a pretty scary passage. But he's not done. He goes on, verse 28, says, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Brothers and sisters, when we turn our back on this faith, when we turn our back on this God, when you look at that scene of the cross, find yourself at the base, spitting on Him and mocking Him along with all the rest. What a horrible insult for a person of faith to do. If you are a Christian and you have fallen away, you have done something horrendously awful. But He still wants you. He still wants you back. If you will stop sinning, if you will confess your sins, in 1 John 1 and verse 9, it's just this promise. He will cleanse you and forgive you of all wickedness. So if you're not a Christian, now's the time to be baptized into Christ. There's nothing more important that you could do today. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, there is nothing more important that you could do today than come back. We're waiting because He's waiting. He knocks at the door of your heart. Will you answer? Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?